Yeah, that's good.
It's exciting times. It's exciting times.
It is. Excuse me.
Yeshua, come, Yeshua, come, Yeshua.
it's exciting living at this end of the age. Yeshua's coming whether he, whether we want him to or not. A lot of people don't want him coming back. But I'm looking forward to being welcomed by him and embraced by him. Mm. You know. Mm.
Something else, isn't it?
I think it's going to be a lot different to what people think. They're going to get a surprise.
Okay, and now for something completely different.
Every nation bow and confess his name.
going to take off in a minute. We have fun. Aye. All right. okay. calm down, Goldson. We are into a new series, which we have entitled Compliments of Les Moon, A Biography of God. this is in subtitled The Eternal Destiny of Man, Part 2. And again, I've got the clock on over there so I can keep an eye on this, because we need to only share as much as we can so that people are able to contain that which we are referring to and sharing with them. If you might, remember last lecture, I'm out of breath.
You got a bit of a sweat on.
It's menopause. Last time when we opened up this, when we began this lecture, I had the audacity to quote myself. I am going to do that again, because I want to get across the bedrock of where we're going with this. This was from the Apocalypse Lecture 163, entitled The New Jerusalem, The City from Outer Space, Part 1. All right, you may remember this. What happens when we earnestly pray, and why? What happens when we play spiritual music and lose ourselves in it, and why? What happens when we joyfully praise God, and why? What happens when we sing to the Lord with all our heart, and why?
You get heart palpitations.
What happens when some of us chant a mantra, and why? Our consciousness becomes altered. We enter the sacred domain or realm of the Ein Sof. Our energy levels become highly attuned, and we feel more together in ourselves. We momentarily enter the portals of the 99% mysterious, unknown, endless world. Heaven is attracted to Earth. Heaven then meets us where we are. I might just add here that when the Rebbetzin and I pray, particularly on Shabbat, and we get into, you know, we go for over an hour, we seem to transcend time and space. We seem to be elevated up there. And this happens, and I'm going to explain some of this later, but this happens when our consciousness merges with the consciousness of God. All right? And it's exciting. It's a beautiful place to be.
There is no time.
So, in our consciousness, we project ourselves through a mental door or psychological stargate to connect to infinity. And that's just us. Eventually, praise God, the entire Earth and then the totality of the universe will experience that same dimension of reality. Jung referred to the collective unconscious. It is imperative that the collective unconscious must connect again to the infinite realm of the conscious Ein Sof, the consciousness of God. I also stated in the last lecture that grasping the zodiac in its reverse sequence grants to us an insight into the purpose and plan of Almighty God for the human race and the universe. It is a missing key to unlock the biblical revelation as far as the salvific intention of God is concerned. Steve Jobs said, "You can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. So you have to trust that the dots will somehow connect in your future. You have to trust in something, your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever." Right. Beautiful quote, and it illustrates exactly what I'm talking about. You know, God doesn't say, I know the beginning from the end. He says, I know the end from the beginning. That's how he works. And so when you put the zodiac up and you go backwards, reverse zodiac, knowing the end from the beginning, you find the plan of God begin to unfold through God's teaching in the zodiac. I'm quite certain that there are some students who heard that lecture and who read that lecture, whether here or overseas, that will have questions as to why I started this series of lectures on a biography of God by discussing, from a unique perspective, the intention of God for the human race and for the entirety of the universe. The reason I am approaching the subject from the point of view of the extraordinary plan of God is due to the fact that it will or should delight the interested student with what appears genuinely to be the loving heart of the Lord of all toward his many and varied creations, and especially those made in his original image. You know, so this is the issue. We have to recognize what God is and who God is. That he is the creative intelligence who possesses a loving heart toward us. If we do not get that concept through, we will always and forever stand in terror of such majesty. But he loves us. His heart beats for us like a father with a newborn child looking at that baby in his arms, you know, and smiling down and giving it a little kiss and smelling that baby's body. Yes?
We'll always be expecting judgment.
We will always be expecting judgment.
That's true.
That's true. Anticipating it. Mm. Anticipating it. Yet God turns around through Jeremiah and he says, you know, I just wish people would know and understand me. That I have loving kindness toward one another. This is what people are missing. Not everybody, but some people are. They're missing the pulsating, loving heart of God toward his creatures. God wants to reproduce himself. That's the bottom line. And he's taken all the steps necessary to reveal. Get that word out there, I'm still singing that song. And still going around my head. But to reveal his love and his majesty. Laurel refers often when she's praying to God's majesty. And it's a good perspective to have. And he's done this not to overly impress us as if God needed recognition of him so his confidence could be boosted or whatever by our contribution as we stand in stark fear or terror in his presence. That's not God. That's the other bloke. That's the dark lord. God wants us to allow our rebellious natures to grasp a simple sense of the awesomeness of his existence. That's what he wants. To begin a relationship, not so much out of an attraction for God, for what he looks like or how he acts or how he reacts in any given situation in relation to his creation, but just out of a due reverential respect for who and what he is. That's the bedrock upon which we need to build not only a relationship with God, but a knowingness of who he is. Without that knowingness, I don't know how people exist. I don't know how they get along in life without a knowledge of God and a practical knowledge of God. You know, I'm a bad-tempered, quick-tempered individual. You too. And yet I've modified over the years because God's Spirit takes you and moulds you, shapes you, reprograms you, pulls a plug on you. And I think in the last few years, the last couple of decades or so, there have been very, very few expletive deleted that I've had out of my mouth. If we are living our last life now, prior to our quantum leap into Godhead. Now, when I say quantum leap into Godhead, look, I must go back. I insist on going back to 1 John. Have a look at chapter 3. We've gone through this so many times. Chapter 3 of 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John, in other words, is saying we are going to make a quantum leap from our frail, fragile flesh into bodily composition that is the same as that which Yeshua possesses. It'll be a monumental change in bodily composition. And that I can't understand. I can visualize it. I can see it in my mind's eye, but I don't understand it, because this is what I am. Flesh and blood. This is what I am. But the promise is there. A quantum leap into spirit as God is spirit. Boggles my mind. Yes.
The only word that comes to my mind is metamorphosis.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We can watch it with the caterpillar and the butterfly. We can watch it. We can see it happen.
The beautiful butterfly from that grub.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And that, of course, is exactly what we're looking at here. We're going to change from this. Yet we'll still essentially remain who and what we are, minus all the negatives.
Minus the verb.
Minus the
verb.
Yes, minus that. As I pointed out in the last lecture, our immediate previous past life, okay, now here we get into murky water. Our immediate past life was one in which our intellectual curiosity and heart desire was finally aroused and engaged to find the answers of our existence. We had progressed as spiritual beings having a human experience to the stage of wanting the following questions to be answered. Who are we? Why were we born? Where are we headed? And what is the purpose of human existence? After many lives lived over centuries past, and again, people object to our belief in transmigration of the spirit. They object to it. They want to believe that, for instance, Glennis was born on a particular time of day and a particular date in a particular year. But she is not her body. That body, as much as I love it, enjoy it, look at it and admire it as my wife, I just qualified it. Calm down. The spirit inside that beautiful head is what I love to connect with. It's an adventure. And I think any of us who are married know what that is like. Connecting with your partner at that level. And, you know, I have said to people, well, do you believe that you have an immortal soul, spirit? Oh, yes, yeah. So what have you been doing for all eternity? They fail to stop and think about it.
Because see the immediate.
Immortal is deathless. Hello?
Yeah, they can see an immediate thing, but then
that's right.
It's gone.
And it's gone. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And they don't have an answer to that. Unless they're a cultic type person who believes in the pure mortality of human nature, you know, like the JWs and others. Nothing immortal within us. We just live our lives, we die, and then we're resurrected later. But, of course, if they have the Spirit of God combined with their spirit, is God's Spirit subject to death? Of course not. Of course not. Would it ever lose consciousness? Of course not. God never loses consciousness. And that's God that is dwelling within us if we have his Spirit. So what's the problem, you see? Yes, the Bible can teach mortality, but you've got to look at the entire biblical revelation and realize it also teaches the deathless state of the Spirit in man. You've got to have the whole story, not just part of the story. Maybe one day we can do some... analysis of some of these scriptures. We've done them before, but, you know, we perhaps should do them again. I don't know. I'm open to that if people want that. It'd be boring, but but if you want that, fine. But we have evolved to the place where we could make finally an honest appraisal and assessment of our overall journey into the overarching super soul that we call God's Spirit, or God's all-pervading glorious consciousness. When that point was reached, we ceased living as a purely fleshly organism and we died. Then we were birthed into our final life. Our immediate past life was, one can surmise, nothing more than a dress rehearsal. But at some critical juncture in this life, our spirit reminded us, hear me, our spirit reminded us of those questions which were asked in our last existence. Who, why, where, and what? After all, it was our spirit that asked them. And now in this present life, they were to be answered. And they were to be answered as a part of God's divine act of personal intervention by electing and calling us into the final great stage of his act or drama for our life. And I've met many Christians who have had a sense of destiny about them. The reason they have a sense of destiny about them is because God was working with them at a very early age, and they had a sense that God was with them all through their childhood into their life. Very few people have I met who are genuine Christians who have not had that experience. And I think that these questions were power-charged into this present life because the same spirit soul, and I've started using that terminology lately because people are saying, they're getting confused, they're saying, well, is it spirit or is it soul? Is it? Okay. And because there is already out there a platonic understanding of the soul as being immortal, that I finally have surrendered. I've said, okay, I'll start using the term spirit soul. So everybody understands what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that spark of the divine. I'm talking about that being within us, the real man, the real woman, the real person who is in this body. So it was that same spirit soul that inhabited our immediate previous past life. It's the same spirit soul that inhabits this present material body. Because we are not our body. We are not our body. The same spirit soul that inhabited a previous body took this new body, even if it was short. Listen, you're going to have a bigger body. You're going to have a taller, pronounced... yes, that one.
Stature.
At the coming of the Messiah. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced. I've actually prayed that that would be the case. Because I know how much it means. Because, we will hardly know ourselves. I'll probably end up big and fat on the jab of the hut. Anyway.
Sorry.
But, you know, our spirit soul has been evolving for centuries, perhaps for millennia. And if this is our present and last life, we are becoming poised, as I said, to make a quantum leap into the divine life of Christ, right into the consciousness of deity. I'm looking forward to that. you might say, well, that almost sounds evolutionary. Yeah, yes, well, it is. Because for years I pondered creationism as opposed to Darwinian evolutionary theory, and I came to the conclusion, as many of my students have, that neither theory finally held water. I've never yet met a creationist who could answer in straightforward ways the simple question I have posed for all creationists. And I'm talking about divine fiat, okay? Creation ex nihilo. I'm talking about that. Did God create the first tree with or without tree rings? Now, it's a simple question. It's a loaded question, because if God created a tree and it had tree rings, well, each of those rings represents a period of time in which it was in existence. But if it didn't have tree rings, it could not genetically pass on through its seeds other trees so that they could grow and over a period of time develop tree rings, which would tell you how long the tree has lasted. But if God turned around and created a tree with tree rings and put it there, then that was a lie. Now, you can't bring the character of God into question. Well, you can, but you're a fool if you do. So there's the gun with the bullet in it. So while I've become convinced concerning evolutionary theory, it is not a theory of evolution, evolutionary change through awesome gradual ages of slow development that take place over millions of years, but rather it has occurred in stupendous sudden leaps. Or changes, sudden leaps or changes from one point to another, also after a progression of millions of years. Now, the reason I say that, because I am not convinced by evolutionary theory, and I'm not convinced necessarily by creationism, but John seems to give us the answer, because here we're going to change suddenly from this species into another. It's a sudden leap. It's a sudden change.
Sure.
And this, therefore, gave me the key that I believe is the answer to who and what we are and where we came from. Certainly rabbis are on the track on that, and I have some very fine volumes up on my shelf which demonstrate the evolutionary theory to be certainly convincing. But this explains why there is very little available in the fossil record of slow, gradual changes from one thing to another.
We've got a new one during the week.
Yeah. So, we got another what?
New species during the week.
Another new species?
Yeah. Yeah.
Haven't you seen it?
No, I haven't seen it.
Short, very short.
Okay.
It said the brain was about as big as an orange.
Okay. I missed it. Wow.
That's South Africa. Yeah.
That's what they reckon, yeah.
Okay.
I live in South Africa.
South Africa.
It looks very monkeyish.
So that would have been underwater for a long time.
Interesting. Well, again, I have no difficulty in admitting to the existence of myriads of obvious fossils in the larger fossil record, but I have found that such is not replete on a global scale. Okay. So, but that's interesting. That's good. Yeah. I must look that up. No, I didn't know. I didn't hear about it.
I found this cave. They got a slither in an area about that big,
okay.
And it's full of bones.
Full of bones.
And they pulled some of them out and made a, what they say is a man.
A replicate man.
Yeah. And they put a lot of wrinkles on his forehead.
Oh, yeah. Different artists parts. Certainly,
Isn't it?
All right. The question was asked.
It's a burial cave. Yeah, Aboriginals used to do a similar thing, the coastal dwelling ones, where they would put them all into a cave that was quite close to the ocean. Eventually they end up under the sea.
I think in the next few years we're going to find a number of records of humanoid creations of God that haven't quite fitted in the record. I have no doubt of that. But the question was asked in the last lecture of this series as to why there will be failures in the great white throne judgment in the age of Capricorn. If you have a look up here on the whiteboard, I have got the various zodiacal ages, the age of Taurus, which was cattle worship, the age of Aries, which was sheep consciousness, the age of Pisces, which was the age of fish and fishermen, the age of Aquarius, where the waters will cover the earth, the age of Capricorn, the age of goats, the age of Sagittarius, the heavenly angelic realm being judged, the age of Scorpio, Dark Lord's minions being the subject of that one, the age of Libra, when the heavens are in alignment and balance, the age of Virgo, the virgin heavens, then the age of Leo, Cancer and Gemini, of which we know absolutely zilch. I haven't got a clue. I don't know. But certainly in the age of Pisces, which is where we are now, this is an age of grace. We all agree with that. Where we live by faith, not by sight. But the age of Aquarius is coming, and the this coming Tuesday is the is Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets, and Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the New Year's Day. And it will be, when Messiah returns, a period of time when the waters of God, the knowledge of God, will cover the earth, and it will be an age of law. When Yeshua rules for 1,000 years, it'll be an age of law. They will live by sight. They won't need faith.
No.
He'll be here.
Yeah.
They will have an advantage we don't have. Okay? And then it is followed then by the age of Capricorn, the great white throne judgment, which is an age of judgment. An age of judgment. We know there will be failures at the end of the age of Capricorn. We know it because John tells us that in the book of Revelation. There will be some whose names are not recorded in the scroll of life. Now, there is no scroll. We know that. God doesn't need a scroll. He doesn't need a computer. He doesn't need a set of encyclopedias with everyone's name in it. It's all in his mind. There's no doubt about that. But for people 2,000 years ago, they needed some kind of illustration to fully understand and grasp the things of God. But it is said they will be cast into the lake of fire. This means there has to be a resurrection somewhere between the end of Revelation 20 verse 15 and Revelation 21 verse 1. We know this because Paul said that he was chosen by God to complete the word of God. He said that in Colossians chapter 1 verse 25. He said, I have completed the word of God. You can look it up. Well, let's look it up. It's important. In Colossians 1 25. He says, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Messiah in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia, whereof, now notice this, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, the administration of God, which is given to me for you to complete. And the same word can mean to fulfill. The word of God. So who was it that God chose to complete the word of God in the sense of understanding the plan and purpose and intent of God? It was Paul. It was Paul. And he did fulfill the word of God. He did complete the word of God because it was Paul who told us in 1 Corinthians 15 that death will be annulled. There will be a death of death, so to speak. And the death of deaths, yes, if you've seen the, what is it, the producers?
Yeah.
Brilliant show. And God, he says, will become all in all. 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul certainly completed or fulfilled the word of God. Now suddenly my creative imagination is running riot on the Sabbath and I've got all the scenes of the producer going through my head and we did not know that possible. Okay, stop. but you see, if people go in the lake of fire, well, they're burned up, and of course, or they, you know, they're going to a state of death. So therefore, the perpetuation of death means that the purpose and plan of God for humanity has been somehow thwarted. That's why I say there has to be a resurrection between Revelation 20 verse 15 and Revelation 21 verse 1. Okay, so why will it be the case that some will fail to inherit eternal life at that juncture, and recall that they will have experienced a great white throne, right, hovering in their very vicinity for the entirety of their sojourn in that Capricornian age of salvation. And don't forget, it is an age of salvation. But they will have that throne, and it says it's great, okay?
It's
monumental. It's very big. It's huge. It's massive. That'll be there all the time. And there'll still be failures. You sort of go, well, I'm incredulous. What? How will there be failures? The answer has to do with their lack of spiritual elevation over the flesh. Over the flesh.
They haven't reached their final incarnation yet.
Well, in effect, that's right. They will be too weak to resist the fleshly inclinations that satisfy their lower sense cravings. You know what we're doing as Christians today? We're learning to overcome our fleshly sense cravings. Mm. That's what we're here to do.
Sure.
We're here, we're here to literally change as a species what we are. That's exactly right. We've got to go from the caterpillar stage to the butterfly. We've got to leave behind our attachment to that which alienates us from a sense of God's presence.
It said in 1 John 3, verse 3, which we didn't read, says, "And everyone who has this hope resting on him purifies himself as he is pure."
Mm. Yeah, absolutely.
And I have a little note there saying, self-esteem.
That's right. Amen.
But also that Colossian scripture that we read goes on to say that Paul says he, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect.
Mm. And that's the entire... Well, that's right. I know he's talking about the ecclesia, he's not talking about the world, but the fact of the matter is that shows you what God's purpose is for the world. Mm. He wants perfection. Become you, therefore.
He wants the ultimate, doesn't he?
He does.
The ultimate that he can reject.
He wants to see himself looking back at himself. Himself. Okay? That's what he wants. That's what himself wants. And it, sorry?
It's
just that for tears. It's just that for tears, yes. We had a few of those things over in Ireland. Anyway, those moments. But we might say, well, hang on a minute. Isn't it an age of grace just like we are experiencing here and now? Isn't the age of Capricorn, isn't the Great White Throne Judgment period an age of grace like we're experiencing? No, it's not an age of grace. All right, everybody get up their pens and make a note. It is not an age of grace. The entire period is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Greek word for this word judgment means down judgment. All right, so it's not a time that you would want to live in. It's not a period you would want to look forward to. Even though we can say, well, we're all going to be saved eventually anyway, that's not a problem. Oh, yes, it is. You don't want to go through the Great White Throne Judgment. You don't want to. I prefer this age of Pisces, the age of grace, where we live by faith, where we grow by faith, where we develop by faith, where we overcome by faith, where we develop a relationship with Messiah by faith.
And put in the hard work.
And we're putting in the hard work for sure, because we are told to overcome.
Overcome as I have overcome.
Yeah.
We shall overcome by the blood.
We shall. And we do. And we are. But these billions in the Great White Throne Judgment, or down judgment, are not experiencing God's grace as such, but God's judgment. Yes, it's a Great White Throne. There's no doubt about that. But it is we who have experienced actual grace. It's we who have experienced grace. But we're also experiencing judgment at this time. Because judgment begins at the house of God. And I can quote that verbatim, 1 Peter 4:17. But we often forget the rest of the verse. Now I want you to have a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and then look at verse 18 as well. Peter writes, "Judgment begins at the house of God." Then he adds, "And if it first begins with us," notice this, "what shall then be the outcome for those who refuse to obey the gospel of God?" And you sort of get, you get the impression Peter's being a little bit negative. All right? A little bit negative. If it is hard, he says, for the righteous to be saved. Yeah. Now, isn't this intriguing? God saves us, and then we outwork our salvation because he gives us his spirit. But we have to go through unbelievable trials. We have to go through sickness. We have to go through all kinds of stress. We have to go through business failures. We have to go through death of loved ones. We have to go through all kinds of hassles. Asteroid bombardment on the earth. And who knows what else we've experienced over millennia. Yes. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what, you see, God is saving us and has saved us, but we have to outwork that salvation till we get to the point where he wants us. I don't like it. I'm telling you now, I do not like it. I do not like it. But I'm not rebelling. I'm working with it. Because that's God's plan and his purpose. The people that say, I'm saved now, beat me up, you know. No. God says, no, you wait there for a few decades.
Sweat it out.
That's right. Sweat it out. And then when you think you're standing, I'm going to pull the rug out from under you so you'll fall on your face and realize your repentance on me. That's our life.
That's right.
I was named Les when I was born. There should have been Job. Because it would have fitted in very well. But you know what? It says...
You don't fancy 24 children.
No, I don't. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved.
Whatever she had, 7 and 12. And then she had another lot on top of that.
If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? It's a good question, but we leave that alone, don't we? We like to quote the beginning of it, we leave the rest of it. The Amplified brings out the Greek. What will be the end of those who do not, now notice this, who do not respect or believe or obey the good news, the gospel of God? Please notice those three categories, because what you're looking at there, as the Greek brings out, is carnal, rebellious, rotten, human nature. Nothing worth saving in it. Disobedience. Disrespect and a failure to believe.
That's what led them into captivity.
And that's what led them into captivity in the first place.
And that's what leads them into captivity. And
that's what leads us into captivity. Yeah. That's a fact. Yeah. And yet we're liberated, we've been freed. Messiah has saved us. Yes, he has, but he's wanting to see perfection. Gulp.
Yeah, double gulp.
So weren't we ungodly and sinners? Yes, we were. But we were saved as first fruits by God's choice in grace. Right? But Peter speaks of the others who constantly refuse to obey God. And not merely the law of God, please notice, but the gospel of God, the good news. If they're going to fail to obey the good news, what hope has God? Has God got with expecting them to obey laws? You see, if they won't accept good news and they rebel against the good news and they hate the good news and they disrespect the good news, they're not going to keep commandments. No, think about it. He doesn't say who refused to obey the law of God. He says who refused to obey the gospel of God. And what does the gospel of God demand? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm. Oh, repent. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I remember Amos many years ago talking to a Jewish friend, and he was really liking, you know, the whole Jesus trip. And Amos said, well, you've got to stop committing adultery, you know, because this fellow was an adulterer. He was an habitual. It wasn't a one-off. This bloke was every day, every night, whatever. And he went, what? And Amos said, yeah, you've got to stop committing adultery. He said, oh, that's too hard. And walked away.
Sorry.
Look, they refuse to obey the gospel, the good news. And in the Greek, Peter doesn't just say sinners and ungodly. He calls them in the imperative the ungodly and the sinners. They possess no natural proclivity to even want to obey God. That's the people next door. Over this side, beautiful people, wonderful people, happy, healthy pagans. We're going to roll them. But they're not interested in obeying God in any way, shape or form. You see, this is, we are different. Why? Well, God,
because we've been called.
God has called us.
Yeah.
He's elected us.
The only reason.
And in our previous life, we had reached the point where we wanted to know all about things because we had gone through a progression of lives to the point where we finally were ready for God to say, yeah, you're ready now for me to give you grace in your next life. Okay? So this is why it is our last life. We've known such people as I've just described. And as I said, they're characterized by Peter as disrespectful, unbelieving and disobedient, flagrantly so. So when Peter says they are the ungodly and the sinners, he writes emphatically, not suggestively. So the billions who are found to be appearing before the great white throne are not chosen in grace. They are largely the leftovers self-destined for judgment. Because even if God had elected them in grace, they wouldn't have gone. That's what you're dealing with. That's what you're dealing with. And you might say, well, God could have done it anyway. No, he won't do that. He works with free will. God will not go against your free will. He respects it too much.
Because you have to learn.
You have to learn.
Because right. We're intellectual beings, as God is an intellectual. And we're made in his image, and we have to learn the lessons in order to grow into a greater understanding and knowledge.
Exactly.
And the only way we can do that is experientially.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. You rest your case, because that's exactly right.
And even if you choose to do good, somebody over there is choosing to do bad. It's a pretty good lesson for you.
It is. And let's be reminded in Revelation 20, in the great white throne judgment, they are called the lost and they are called the dead. That's what they're called. So this is God's assessment. They are not spiritually alive and they are under the heavy laden judgment of God. But it is a salvific time period. You can't be negative about it. But it is not an age of grace.
It's a progressive thing. And you're talking about evolution before. It's
yep.
The evolutionary process of the spirit in man.
In man, that's right.
To get to that ultimate point.
That's exactly right. Because consciousness evolves as well.
Yeah, even the Hindus.
Even the Hindus understand that, yeah. So, in fact, as we go through this series, we're going to be talking about the evolution of consciousness as well. And I think you'll find it fascinating.
You're just restoring, as a lot of that lost way of thinking.
Well, this is what we're about. Look, we got a criticism just recently. I'll make this public. We got a criticism just recently, well-meaning, well-intentioned, but the criticism stated that, how will I put this? No, I'll leave it alone. I'll come back to it because I will answer it. The criticism, and I will answer it publicly. Not exposing anybody, but it is just a very interesting assessment, and it needs to be looked at. And we all need to examine the question, because some people have stumbled over my approach toward this ministry. Oh, look, I'll talk about it. I have made mention that at the end of the age, Isaiah speaks about a work that is going to be worldwide, global. And it will restore the historic Yeshua. And it will approach things in such a way that the world will sit back from presidents and kings right down to the lowest of the low. And I have said that we are that work. And I have said that for many, many years. But when I say that, I am speaking in terms of the messianic movement, and always have spoken in terms of the messianic movement that will be at the crux of world affairs at the very end of the age. Now, there, God is raised up, and I've mentioned this so many times that I get tired of having to go over and over and over, repeating and qualifying myself because of what some twit will think I'm saying. Let me announce that when I speak of us being prophetically announced in the book of Isaiah at the end of the age, you know, who has revealed our report and so on and so forth, to whom has the strong arm of the Lord been revealed and all of that, I am speaking in the context of what God is doing at the end of the age in relation to raising up Jews all around the world in house churches and other places in order to get this message out about Yeshua. We're only part of that. And I've always spoken in the context of the worldwide, the greater messianic movement. We are a part of that, and I believe we are an integral part of that, and I believe that we are able to contribute to it in an intellectual way and a theological way. Because as I've said many, many times, there's not one theologian out there in the messianic world yet. That's all I'm saying. But you've got to hear what I'm saying when I talk about that in the context of the worldwide messianic movement. It would be arrogant stupidity for me to turn around and say, I was in Isaiah. God, yes, it is worth a laugh. You know, God predicted Les Aaron Gosling. What a load of crap. I've never said that and I never will say that. Shocked. It's okay, sorry, I'm laughing because it is laughable. As if I would do that. It's pathetic. So, getting off that subject, the age of Capricorn is a salvific time period. We all understand this fact, but it is not an age of grace, all right? Although it is dominated by a great white throne, grace is not mentioned. God saves billions of them, and he will, but as a consequence of judgments, plural. After all, note that the scrolls are open. Scrolls, plural, plural. And a scroll of life is attached and included with them. Okay, again, the dead. Not the living, the dead are activated as living corpses to face the Lord of glory. So there is a former resurrection and it's called the resurrection of the just. Have a look at Luke 14, verse 14. I can see I'm not going to get through this lecture today, so we're going to break it up and have part three in a few weeks. Have a look at Luke 14, verse 14. But I've got to labour some of those points because we need people to hear us and to understand what we're saying. Luke 14, verse 14 says, you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. You shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So Yeshua refers to people who will be in the resurrection of the just. It is also called the resurrection to life in John 5 and verse 29. They shall come forth, those who are in the graves, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. All right. So that is what we are going to experience, the first resurrection. We who have faith in Yeshua as Lord and Saviour, we will participate in that event. And this takes place a millennium prior to the end of the Great White Throne judgment. Way back at the beginning of that, and this initial resurrection, John calls in chapter 20 the first resurrection, and the unknown author to the letter to the Hebrews refers to it as a better resurrection in Hebrews 11, verse 35. It's a better resurrection because it is in contrast to the resurrection to judgment, all right, in Revelation 20, verse 12. It's a better resurrection to be in the first resurrection. So if it's a better resurrection, why on God's name would you want to be in the Great White Throne judgment? You wouldn't want to be in something that was not called better, would you? You'd want to be in that which was for the just, to life and better. Because it's better. Okay?
It's the same as rewards.
It is.
It says my reward is with me, and you think, rewards? We're getting rewards. And if you do this and this and this, you'll get those rewards. If you don't do that, you're not going to get the reward that you perhaps could have got.
That's right.
So why not strive for the
best? Again, the resurrection to judgment. Revelation 20:12, it's a resurrection to judgment, not a resurrection to experience grace or life. These people will be examined according to their works.
Can I just say, I was just thinking about the millennial rain. If they don't come up for the feast, they don't get any rain. The other kind of rain.
The other kind of rain, yeah.
And that's not grace.
No.
Not, oh, well, they don't understand. That's giving me the grace.
Yeah, that's why I've got up here. Age of Aquarius, age of law. They will live by sight. And I'll tell you what, God says there's a way that you need to be living. And if you break the law, you're not going to get the result that you would have got had you kept the law. Cause and effect. So, yeah, that's exactly correct. They won't get rain. They'll have drought. They'll learn pretty quick. And, of course, it's the Egyptians that are the subject of that particular prophecy. All right. So, it tells you something, too, about Egypt. All right. So, these people will not be saved or examined by grace, but by their works. And not according to the outworking of their salvation by the Spirit of God at all. It's different to us. It's going to be a different process altogether. And we all ought to thank God for grace, in my view, and the insights that come through growth in the Spirit. Laurel prayed earlier today and said, you know, about coming to an understanding of a deeper understanding of the Word of God. And it's a difficult one. But I'll tell you what, it makes sense. It makes sense to my mind. I should qualify that. But we've failed to realise that during this period or aeon, God still insists on giving human beings free will, and God continues to respect that free will. Because he will not go against that free will. He will work with free will. But if that free will turns around and says, nah, had enough, see you later, I'll go for the great white throne judgment, you're an idiot. If you do that, you are an idiot. I lose my respect for somebody that says, oh, I'm going to just cruise in this world now and I'll live it up in the great white throne. No, you won't.
We're all
going
to get saved one day, so what does it matter?
It's so sad.
It's universal salvation. If you do,
we are created in the image of God, and God has free will. There's no free will like the free will of God. And God the Father has never taken free will from any of us. And why should this fact be any different during the coming age of the great white throne? Judgment has begun at the house of God, we are told, and God wants to know what we have done with the exercise of our free will in this time period.
What did you do with those talents?
Paul insisted we examine ourselves to see if we're even converted. Why would he have to say that to someone who's been around for 10, 20, 30 years in the faith? But Paul says, no, examine yourselves. Take yourselves apart, have a good look, make sure you're in the faith, make sure you were converted in the first place. He's not saying suddenly become insecure. He's saying, no, just examine yourself. Judge yourself. Nothing wrong with judgment. Nothing wrong with self-judgment. Nothing wrong with self-analysis. Nothing wrong with it. It's good. It's healthy. It's wonderful.
It's cheaper than the other kind of
answer. It's cheaper than the answer. I love this girl. All right. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that's where he says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Because this is the way God the Father has chosen to communicate with those of us within whom the spirit of right knowledge, the spirit of a right education, the spirit of truth resides. And again, it's dangerous to even be a teacher.
You'll be judged double.
Absolutely. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be assessed by a higher standard than others and experience, that is, be on the receiving end of, a more severe or stricter judgment, assuming the greater accountability. Why would you choose to be a teacher? Hey, I was happy living and working as an osteopath. I was happy to dispense medicines and botanical drugs and all that. I was happy to help people and get them up and walking out the clinic door. Why on earth would I surrender a lucrative practice to be in this situation unless God had his hand on me? The scrolls or the books that are opened, and I'll stop in a minute, are scrolls or books in the plural. Because in this judgment, humankind will be judged according to all they have committed in various bodies, plural, previous lives. You see, we sometimes, we narrow it right down. When you don't understand about transmigration, well, it's only this life that we're answerable for. Oh, really? Who are you? That's like in Alice in Wonderland, you know, the caterpillar saying to, who are you? Yeah, to Alice. And really, we don't stop to ask ourselves who we are.
I can't agree with that.
No, oh, that's all right. You don't have to.
Just in my thinking.
Hmm.
Because when we are saved,
hmm.
really saved, and God knows
hmm.
our hearts,
yeah.
that all sin is no longer atoned to us, is it?
No, that's all right. I'm not talking about us.
About
I'm not talking about you and me.
Oh, right.
I'm not
talking about these.
I'm talking about these. Not the first fruits.
Yeah. No.
Not the first fruits, because remember.
The first resurrection.
Yeah, and those who are called and elected by God as first fruits have gone through all their lives, mm-hmm. and they get to the point where they ask the questions, because right. God is working all the way with these particular right. people whom they know in eternity, and they've come to the point where they ask the questions, and he says, right, you've asked the questions, I'm going to kill you now, you're going to die now, you're going to be reborn, yes. and in that life you're going to, right. I'm going to enter
into... what the answers are.
Yeah, and that's where they're heading. But all the rest of humankind, that's why I said, humankind will yes. be judged according to all that they have committed in various bodies, plural, previous lives. In other words, memories of that which have already impregnated their human spirit soul over their entire existence. That, right, that then takes a new dimension of reality and why the books are open, the scrolls, plural, because they're having to be judged according to who they really are. That's why you wouldn't want to be there. That's why grace has covered us. I don't know what I was in my last life, or the life before that, or the life before that, or the life before that. Nor does anybody else here know that. But God knows it. God knows it. And you know what? When we cross over, it won't be our flesh, it'll be our spirit that crosses over. And we will need people on the other side to help us as we cross over, because we will be a different person. We will be who we are, but we will also be every other person we've been, because it's our spirit we're dealing with. Fascinating stuff when you get into it. And suddenly, we have amplified an understanding of our human existence, our self-awareness, our self-realization. It's a whole lot bigger than we thought. It's a whole lot bigger than we thought. I could cross over and James might be there saying, I'll look at you and go, Jim? You'll go, oh yes, I was James, but I was also your brother in a last life. Yes, I do remember you. This is fascinating stuff. When you really begin to think about reality and take our myopic view of who we think we are and expand it, it's exciting. I find it exciting. But that's me. Some people might find it terrifying, but I think it's exciting.
It's interesting, because we're subject to the limited space of our brain and what it can
cope with. Finite mind. Yeah, we can't cope. At the moment, we would not be able to cope.
But we would have sinned in our... We would have been sinners before we're saved, right?
Yes.
So therefore, that's all gone, I believe, when we're born again. Aren't we?
Yeah, but your spirit's still there. Your spirit is still there, and your spirit is not just Lowell Moon. Your spirit might have been Queen Alexandra.
Yeah, but I'm not accountable for all
no,
that.
No, I'm saying you are, darling. No one's saying you are. You will be, your spirit.
Why would I want to remember all the bad people that I was before I got
Because that's saved. Who you are. That's who you'll be. What about all the people you're going to be in the future in the kingdom of God? We don't even know what is waiting for us in the kingdom of God.
You might be sitting down with the shaking a little bit.
Interesting thought. Look, the point of the matter is, the people in the age of Capricorn are going to be judged according to the accumulated sum of all their works, that they, the true person, the real person, the spirit soul within us, have committed. We will have a full knowledge of all of that, even forgiven that we are. We will still have a whole universe of knowledge about ourselves at that time. It says, we shall know as we are known. Well, does God know your spirit? Yes, he does. He knows Laurel Moon. He knows the person that you were before that, the person before that, the person before that, the person before that. You might have had interactions with Les Moon over millennia. You don't know. Because God sometimes, according to some views, some people are reincarnated back into the same relationships all the time, in one way or another, as they go on in their existence. I'm looking forward as a forgiven believer to knowing who I am. I'm not afraid of that. I'm looking forward to knowing who my spirit is, what my spirit is. Because that same spirit has been saved. Remember, it's not just our flesh and our soul, it is our spirit, according to Paul, that has to be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Our spirit, remember he even condemned a bloke for incest in Corinthians, and then when he repented, he brought him back in. He said, I'm putting you out because he said, I want your spirit killed by Satan. I want him to kill you, so that your spirit will be saved. All right? So there's a process where our spirit needs to be purified. I'm looking forward to that.
And yet in that incident, grace was dispensed to him before that man.
Well, it was. Of course it was.
It didn't end up happening.
No. God brought him back in. Mm. Yeah. But again, our spirit will be saved at the resurrection as much as our flesh will be redeemed and altered into spirit as well.
So who are those that it says that no, the former things will neither be remembered nor come to mind?
Yeah.
Oh,
but that's also a gradual thing. It has to be, so otherwise we will never, ever is called sanity.
And it'd have to be with the world too, because it'd be like the children of Israel coming out of the desert, coming into the desert out of Egypt. The ones who left Egypt had to fall in the desert. The ones who'd never known Egypt were the only ones who were going into the promised land, except for, you know, a couple of here and there.
Mm.
It'd be the same there too.
It'd be the same. Of course it would.
Yeah.
You know, we are... this whole concept of salvation, many of us are still caught in the old church views.
Mm.
And we have to go through that and out the other side.
We've made pictures in our minds of these views.
But we become secure
in those old portraits.
We become secure in that view.
Yes.
And then suddenly you get a new breakthrough.
Yeah.
And boy, it's hard. It's like red lights flashing. But it's as we create new neural pathways, we begin to realise, hang on, that makes sense. When we stop and we really think about it. So, recall that Peter described the people of the world who were not called and elected and chosen by God to be first fruits as naturally characterized in the Greek as disrespectful, unbelieving, disobedient. And they cling so much to their nature and their free will, they refuse to surrender to the only true free will in the universe. In a word, they are reprobate. Reprobate. Because they are reprobate, they will go into and through the altogether horrific, terrible lake of fire. In the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, a commentary, author Walvaord says something interesting. He says, when every man is judged according to his works, now he's talking about not us, he's talking about the age of Capricorn. When every man is judged according to his works, he thus becomes subject to the perfect righteousness of God. You know, amen. The peculiar construction in the Greek of the closing clause of verse 13, they were judged every man, uses a third person plural for the verb, but a first person singular in the masculine for the term every man or each. And the Greek word is hekistos. The meaning is that while they are judged as a group, okay, so here's the great white throne judgment, the billions and billions and billions of people, while they are judged as a group, the resulting judgment is individual. All right? And that is a great insight into that period of time. So those who enter the second death at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment are more than failures. All right? If they have to enter the second death, they're more than failures. They are entirely reprobate. Therefore, they are judged according to their works. Scholar J.B. Smith has located 42 instances in Scripture of people being judged according to their works. So that's all the way through the Bible. You wouldn't think so, but yes it is, 42 times. God does not change. You know, Yeshua the Messiah, yesterday, today and forever the same. Again, in Malachi, I change not, says God, and so on and so forth. So why did I expect God to change in his detachment in relations when dealing with reprobates? You know, why? Silly me. So, what precisely is a reprobate? Now, the New Standard Encyclopedia, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, defines the word as rejection because of failure in trial. But it's more than this. I love words. I love etymology. I just love getting into words. Reprobate is really, now please look at the whiteboard, reprobate. That's what it is. Tried or judged twice. Judged twice, and both legal cases are lost. Probate derives from and can be associated with probation, as so an individual is on probation before God, having been resurrected from the dead, having been already judged by a court once already, and has now proven himself to be ill-equipped to fight another legal judgment brought against him, so he goes into the second death. Okay, twice dead. In other words, that word reprobate is interesting. Twice dead. That's an awful condemnation. That's terrible. He now has to face the lake of fire for the ultimate purge of the nature of unbelief, disrespect and disobedience, according to Peter's commentary in 1 Peter. There is no other way to save him or her. It's the only way. So as by fire. Remember what Paul said? Even so as by fire. Grace is absent because the unconverted, selfish, ingratiating nature of this infidel would refuse it or use it to his advantage. So corrupt is he or she in such a rebellious desire to gratify and satiate the senses. During the Capricornian age, there will be no wretched, rotten world or social environment with which to identify. Because God made short shrift of that in the day of the Lord and through into the millennium. There's no dark lord. These people, you see, they won't have the world system and they won't have a dark lord. They won't have demons running around, no minions of the dark lord. For those negative elementals would by that time be writhing in abject torment in the burning fires of a molten lava, according to Revelation chapter 20. But God the Father's presence is all around the billions resurrected during the great white throne judgment. Even so, even though his great white throne looms over the whole period, however long it is, they have set their will to do their own thing as hardly credible as this sounds. But they've got free will and they're going to use it. There's a huge difference between these people and those who are first fruits because we live daily by faith and they will live entirely by sight. And still they disobey God. Twice dead. Twice lost.
So what happens to them?
They get judged and they get saved through judgments, not through grace.
But even so, grace reigns because...
Yes, of course it does. God's a God of grace.
Because ultimately they're going to get an opportunity anyway. So
of course.
They have to go through their purging, our purgings now, their purgings then.
Look, even in the days of the Zealot Revolution, okay, in the Second Temple period, James referred to them. Not James. Jude. In the book, in his letter of Jude, verse 12 and 13, he talks about those who were twice dead. You'll find references to that, Jude 12 and 13. So it's too simple and straightforward for Christians generally to believe. But they fail to realise the truth of the matter, that those who have lived twice will die twice. Stop and think. Those who have lived twice will die twice. And again, I read this section of the Apocalypse almost incredulously, and accompanied with a deep sense of grief and sadness. But I trust God enough to know that what he has inspired to be written from Genesis to Revelation is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That truth is progressively unfolding. Yes, I agree. It was penned by frail human beings upon whom the Spirit descended and moved them to write creatively within the constraints and restraints of their specific moment in history. Yes, I agree. I've said that in many, many of my lectures. It takes faith to accept this. And it takes a deep sense of respect toward God the Father to acknowledge before him that some of the biblical revelation is difficult to fathom in a literal sense, and that we are open to further leading into that which is contained in the mindscape of the divine. Respect is expected from us by God the Father. I'll repeat this. Respect is expected from us by God the Father, not vaunted intellectual stupidity. He doesn't want us to prance around thinking we've got our act together. So what follows Capricorn? The Scorpion is the Dark Lord. And the age of Sagittarius precedes the age of Scorpio. And the age of Sagittarius is clearly a time when God will reach out to the angelic realm and to the untold myriads of ultra-terrestrial and extraterrestrial civilizations scattered throughout the universe. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. I want to be activated out there in the far reaches of the universe, coming into contact with some very strange creatures. I want that. The Scorpion is the Dark Lord. So you've got the age of Scorpio that follows that. It therefore stands to logic that in this period, Satan and his demonic hordes will be judged and presumably ultimately converted by the awesome power of the Almighty God. I don't know how he's going to do that. But I also know that Paul said that death will be annulled. Even death in rebellion to God will be no more. I know that. And if we want to say that Satan is God's spittle, well, you know, it's still God's spittle. It still belongs to God. You were going to say something, Glenn? Okay. So it is at the conclusion of all for which the zodiac stands that death will be annulled. The dream of God is for the entirety of the universe to be finally reconciled to him in Colossians 1, verse 20. We've got to keep that in mind, because God's purpose in bringing the entire universe into an alignment with him does not end there. For what follows is the age of Libra, the time when the heavens and the earth are brought into a balanced equilibrium one to the other. That which is spirit will transform from that which is material. Virgo, Leo, Cancer, follow. We don't know anything about them. Gemini is all about twins. The Genesis record speaks of twins often. Perhaps the primordial biblical record of history was covered in a previous age of Gemini, which would have then lasted at least until bull worship was introduced by Semiramis at Babel. But God by nature is cyclical, or cyclical, depending on where you come from. So it is possible he will set the entire thing in motion again and again and again. If the Supreme Lord God so chooses this self-direction, it will be a new salvific gospel story as seen through the periscope of an altogether new zodiac in relation to its rotation around another new star in a new solar system constellating circuitously around a new galaxy. Even the meanings of the zodiac, therefore, will become entirely new.
A new heavens and a new earth.
You see, if we go from one galaxy to another, it'll change. It'll all change. So, you know, God says in Isaiah 43:19, "Behold, I do a new thing." And God, because he is always active, and Yeshua said, my Father works incessantly and I work, it means he's constantly doing a new thing. He says, now it shall spring forth. Shall you not be aware of it? Well, God is always doing a new thing. He desires that we all become aware eventually about it. And this raises an interesting thought in my mind, as I'm sure it does in your own, and that thought revolves around awareness. So how self-aware are we? This is where I've been heading in this lecture. And I'm stopping at this point too. I'm not going to go on. I'm going to carry this on in the next lecture. But how self-aware are we? How self-conscious are we? How spirit-soul cognizant are we? Have we broken the curse of self-ignorance and disengaged from the entanglements of the world, the flesh, and the strategies of Ahriman, whose body is embossed with the signs of the zodiac and who holds the world captive as the prince of this cosmos? They're the questions. In this series, which I've called A Biography of God, I'm starting at the end and then working my way into the nature and the character and the mindscape of the one we call God. In our next lecture, we are going to talk about self-realization, because I think we have got to the point now, after all these years, since 1981, of being able to come to the point where we can look at that question of self-realization and come to understand what it means that there remains a lamp to our feet and a light on our path, as Jeremiah said in Psalm 119, verse 105. Because if this is the case, and it is ignited by the fire of the Spirit and the oil of grace, then we need to know all about our self, who we are, to properly know how to walk in that realm of righteousness and perfection as God will require of us, and already requires of us.
We have to wash our robes, and that's what that's all about.
That's what it's all about.
As though it's stained with sin, yeah. But sin is alive and well. If it was alive and well in Paul, it's alive and well in us.
And don't forget, those,
our process is to wash that sin right.
It is, but we stand and our robes are covered in the blood of Messiah. That's our badge. We've got to remember that too.
Yes.
It proclaims what we are all about. As a part of this worldwide messianic movement. Any questions on any of that? Okay. Thank you.
Thanks, sir.